Hello, everyone, and welcome. This is session number 362, Church Discipline and Ecumenical Overview, and we're very happy to have you all here today. I'm Katie Langston. I'll be chairing this session. We just want to remind you quickly, hopefully if you've been here for most of the day, you've already done this, but maybe it's your first session, or maybe you've just forgotten or whatever, but please silence your cell phones or any other noise-making devices that you may have with you. Children do not count. Let's see. We are very excited to have a distinguished panel here today, and I will introduce them to you. And then I think they'll just go ahead and speak in the order that you're here on the program. First, we have Reverend Robert Trujillo. He's the Vicar General of the Diocese of St. Michael and is married to Mark Dexheimer Trujillo. They have a family of seven with two grandkids. We have William Russell. He is the past president of both the Mormon History Association and the John Whitmer Historical Association. He's a professor emeritus at Graceland University in Lamoni, Iowa, where I drove through there myself just a week ago. It's a lovely little town. Bill has been a regular at Sunstone SLC since 1984. And then we are honored as well to have Reverend Monica Hall with us. She is a native Texan who moved to Utah in 2010. She's a teaching elder for the Presbyterian Church and serves Trinity Presbyterian Church in Ogden, Utah, as a full-time solo pastor. Monica studied vocal performance as her undergraduate discipline and obtained her Master's of Divinity from Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Austin, Texas in 2008. She's a board-certified chaplain and has worked in hospice for several years before entering back into parish work in January 2014. Social justice, human rights, and the constant struggle to create a global community that reflects the love of God is a deep part of her calling to ministry. Reverend Hall serves her local presbytery through serving on the Committee on Ministry. She recently served as a teaching elder commissioner to the 221st General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Detroit. Ms. Hall is captivated by the land of Zion and is happy to call it home.
My name is Rob Trujillo, and I serve as the Vicar General for the Diocese of St. Michael, but I'm also associate pastor of a congregation in Ogden. And as a denomination, Old Catholics actually were born out of excommunication and discord with the Roman Catholic Church. The term Old Catholic originates from a group which separated from the Roman Catholic Church over certain doctrines, specifically concerned with papal authority. We are part of the Union of Utrecht, which is the central body of Old Catholic Churches, and we share full communion with the Anglican Communion. The formation of the Old Catholic Church began with a group of Germans, Austrians, and Swiss in 1870, who held a public meeting in Nuremberg after the church council had decided to invest what's called papal infallibility in the pope. And so the bishops who were a part of the Roman Catholic Church who disagreed with that teaching were later excommunicated and formed another denomination. So that denomination is our Old Catholic Church. So since excommunication specifically is a forfeiture of spiritual privileges of an ecclesial society, all those, but only those who can be excommunicated are those who are baptized into that society. Consequently, excommunication can be inflicted on baptized persons who are living, although in both Roman Catholic and Eastern traditions, a person cannot be excommunicated after death. It can be said that they incurred excommunication while living, but in those ancient traditions, excommunication is only reserved for those who are called the church militant, those who are here on earth waiting for the fullness of Christ's resurrection. So as a baptized person ceases at death, so does the ability to excommunicate. The Roman ritual gives a specific formula for lifting excommunication on persons who are already dead. However, the sentences or the absolutions concerned only affect the excommunication, which means that a person who's excommunicated could not be buried on holy ground or within a Catholic cemetery. So, moreover, the Church excommunicates not only those who abandon the true faith to embrace schism or heresy, but likewise members of his heretical or schismatic communities who've been born therein. So I count as a heretic and a schismatic in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church. So in the last panel, they spoke about being able to disagree. And so our bishops actually very strongly disagreed with the teaching of papal infallibility, which first came before the council, the First Vatican Council in 1870. Those Catholics who left and disagreed with that teaching had no bishop. And so they joined Utrecht, and they formed the Union of Utrecht. Old Catholic theology views the Eucharist at the center of what it means to be a Christian community of believers. And so all those who are in communion with one another around the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the highest is the highest expression of our understanding of community. So old Catholics believe in unity in diversity. As a result, more diversity of belief and practice is found among its churches, and that is rather than what is characteristic amongst Roman Catholics. Old Catholicism values apostolic succession, by which we mean both the uninterrupted laying on of hands by bishops through time and the continuation of the whole life of the Church in community by word and sacrament over the years and ages. Old Catholics considered apostolic succession to be the handing down of beliefs which have been practiced by the whole Church over a number of centuries. So specifically, if we compare Roman Catholics to Old Catholics, we look at what is called canon law, which is the law or the judiciary process that is involved for people who are baptized, but also specifically for people who hold religious offices, such as deacons, priests, religious, those people who are bound in sacred orders. So in 1983, the Roman Catholic Code of Canon Law listed 8 sins that carry the penalty of automatic excommunication. They are apostasy, heresy, schism, violating the sacred species, which would be the sacrament, physically attacking the Pope, which is pretty self-explanatory, sacramentally absolving an accomplice in a sexual sin. You can be excommunicated for that as a priest. Consecrating a bishop without authorization. So two of those, specifically consecrating bishops without authorization from the Vatican, that is also something that old Catholics have done. So Rome holds that our sacramental orders are valid but illicit because they have not given permission for the election of our bishops or the ordination of priests and deacons. Apostasy, as defined by Roman Catholics and Old Catholics, is the total repudiation of the Christian faith. Heresy is the obstinate doubt or denial after baptism of a defined Catholic doctrine. Schism is the refusal to submit to the Pontiff of Rome or to the refusal to be in communion with members of the Church who are in communion with him. So violation of the sacred species or Holy Communion is throwing away the consecrated pieces of Christ's body and blood, or taking or retaining them for sacrilegious purposes. A direct violation of the seal of confession is also a means by which one could be excommunicated. If we look, old Catholics are somewhere in between Roman Catholics and Anglicans. Our faith has a lot of influence from Anglican thought. And so if we look at excommunication within the Anglican communion, the disciplinary exclusion of a person from receiving communion by a competent religious authority, it represents the exclusion from the corporate life of the church. Excommunication is intended to encourage repentance and not meant as punishment. The Book of Common Prayer is listed disciplinary rubrics for Holy Eucharist, which provide that a priest, if he knows or she knows of a person who is living notoriously an evil life, intends to come to communion, the priest shall. There's a difference in language between shall and may. Shall is definite language that it may not be breached. May is language where it's at a priest's discretion. So the priest shall ask. Thank you. The priest shall advise the person not to come to communion. And so that is the extent of excommunication within that community. Excommunication specifically is the severest censure, is supposed to be a medicinal spiritual penalty that deprives the guilty Christian of participation in the common blessings of the said ecclesial body. Being a penalty, it supposes guilt. And being the most serious penalty the church can inflict, it naturally supposes that you've offended the church in a very grievous and serious way. Through the centuries, we've seen Catholics excommunicate one another quite often. Bishops in France excommunicated bishops in Germany. Popes excommunicated one another. So it's not something that is very uncommon. Nowadays, generally, other than those specific automatic excommunications, most churches, most Roman Catholic dioceses do not censure people by excommunication. It has to be a very public offense to receive that grave of a sentence. So there is a judiciary process where the person who is sent to be excommunicated has a, you argue both sides, whether to excommunicate or not to excommunicate the person. And then the presiding bishop ultimately has the final say in casting judgment. So as we look at excommunication, I think that it's important to consider one tradition within the Catholic community with the small c Catholics, Roman, Anglican, and our understanding of what that means. There is a bridge home for people who have been excommunicated. Penance is a Judeo-Christian sense that can be traced to the time closely to the Jewish exile in Babylon. Repentance and conversion were often preached in themes of the New Testament, especially with John the Baptist. And in the first centuries, the Christian church established specific groups of penitents, of penitentes in Spanish or in Latin. They established those particular groups for those people who fell into grave sin and sought reconciliation with the church. I have an image that I want to share with you. I don't know if you can see that if it's dark. These are called penitentes. And in the Middle Ages, beginning about the 3rd century, they were inducted into the specific society. And they were made to make public penance by walking through the streets in hoods, barefooted, for whatever distance their bishop deemed necessary for them to show publicly their desire to be reunited with the church. And so they were, in the first century, some of the sins that people were inducted in this specific society were for witchcraft or magic, for adultery or murder. You could be sentenced to have to wear a hair shirt and then be robed and publicly processed to the streets during Holy Week, made to be made a fool. And so this was one way that the church called people back to repentance. They were not allowed to participate in military service, to be merchants, or to occupy public office. They were required to refrain from conjugal relationships if they were married, and to remain single, to remain celibate if they were single. They were not allowed to remarry if they were widowed, and single penitents could not marry while they were in this particular order. We have some examples of this tradition that comes to northern New Mexico with the influence of Spanish settlers. There were men in these communities who willfully joined these communities and eventually came together in the absence of ecclesial authority in the area, which is now New Mexico. They gathered to provide mutual aid, community, and charity, and to memorialize the spirit of penance and the passion of Christ. They gathered and said prayers together and actually wrote many very beautiful songs about drawing close to Christ and walking a Christian life. Some of these communities did engage in self-flagellation in private ceremonies and also reenacted the crucifixion of Christ with living persons. So the way back for Catholics in terms of excommunication or even in confession of your sins is through a sacramental prayer, which is called absolution. And so I would like to read you the prayer that is prayed over a person who comes and confesses their sins. And then there's a specific prayer for those who have been excommunicated to be rejoined to the body of the church. So in confession, when a Catholic person comes and meets with a priest and speaks about those things that have separated them from God, at the end of that, once they have said that they wish to make an amendment of life and will not commit that same sin again, they receive absolution. And so the prayer is, God, the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has reconciled the world to himself and sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of the church, may God give you pardon and peace, and I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So likewise, someone who has been excommunicated, there's a specific prayer which brings them back into community. May our Lord Jesus Christ absolve you, and I, by his authority and that of the most reverend bishop, release you from the bond of excommunication incurred, whatever happened that was pronounced against them, because of, and I restore you to the communion and union of the faithful, as well as the holy sacraments of the church, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in Roman Catholic canon, there is a law that says that whenever necessary, it's canon 844, whenever necessity requires or a general spiritual advantage commends it, and provided the danger of error or indifference is to be avoided, Christ's faithful, for whom it is physically or morally impossible to approach a Catholic minister, may lawfully receive the sacraments of penance, the Eucharist, and the anointing of the sick from non-Catholic ministers. Monica? And those ministers in whose churches the sacraments are valid. And so I wanted to give you an example of people who were excommunicated in history, who the light of history has shown that excommunication was an error on the part of the church and ecclesial authority. So we have Joan of Arc, who was condemned by English Catholics and later had her excommunication lifted. We have Saint Athanasius, who was one of the early fathers of Catholic thought and creed and development of the belief system that ecumenical Catholics believe. It's the foundational. He was also excommunicated. I wanted to give you also an example of someone a little closer to our own time frame. And there was a sister, a nun, who was excommunicated in the 19th century and later canonized in the 20th century, declared a saint. And her name is Saint Mary McCollop. And she worked specifically to educate poor children in Australia. So if you have an opportunity to look at history in a very broad event, this idea that excommunication is a tool to bring people back into the fold is very difficult, because on a pastoral level, it's very painful to be excluded from the sacrament and from the life of the church. And so my hope is that as Catholics have garnered over the centuries, that there needs to be a provision and a way back to bring reconciliation back to people who are sent out and singled out from the community, to bring them back so that there can be healing and reconciliation. Thank you.
Cords here. Can I set this over here?
Sure.
That's the other one. Oops. Oh, that's a battery. I hope we're not dead here. The nun who was excommunicated one century and then made a saint in the next century just shows you that prophets are often aren't recognized at first. We have called ourselves Community of Christ for 13 years now, but our disciplinary policies go back to when we were simply the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We're not the Mormons. Well, the last four words weren't official, but I think you can know why we consider them necessary. We have had set somewhat similar policies as the LDS for dealing with our troublemakers. But there are also some significant differences. First of all, the RLDS parallel to LDS excommunication is expulsion. You know, you are no longer a member of the church. You can still come to church. Heck, you could even pay your tithes and offerings, but I don't think we see much of that. Your disfellowshipping is parallel to our excommunication. Our excommunication means that you're still a member, but not in good standing. You're not supposed to take the sacrament, and you can't be elected World Conference delegate and so forth. I am not aware of any category similar to your putting someone on probation, as happened to Kate Kelly a few months ago, after what she got for not repenting. However, we have a separate category called silencing of priesthood members, which means their priesthood status has been removed. And so that's the one that we have used in recent years by far the most. We have done rather little disciplining members lately. I think a key factor understanding why is that we have pretty much gone through a paradigm shift, and no longer is there any notion of being the true church. The true church, I have to confess, is a perfectly ugly term, in my opinion. I was always embarrassed when somebody would affirm that we are the true church. Don Landon explained 44 years ago that the church is a fellowship of people who are trying to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and that means that Orthodox doctrines are not as important as being disciples of Jesus. There is no set of doctrines or rules required for being a disciple of Christ. Landon wasn't speaking for the church in 1970. In fact, in that very same year, he quit his church appointment and went into university teaching because the fundamentalist critics within the church were making life miserable for him, like, you know, throwing garbage in his yard and stuff like that. It took the church a couple of decades or so before we began to really acting along the lines that Landon had suggested in 1970. As I say, the words of a prophet are often rejected at first. I hope Sunstone can take comfort in that. People in Sunstone. The test came in the late 1970s when the conservatives were getting fed up with various signs of apostasy in the church hierarchy, with so much coming out of Independence headquarters that seemed like, to them, heresy. Beginning in 1978, a group of conservatives began organizing occasional weekend restoration festivals where they would gather and have fundamentalist sermons, testimonies, singing of the old hymns that they loved, singing by the conservative saints, and so forth. the regular church services were often inadequate for them, and I understand that why. As one conservative friend told me about the regular services, I go away hungry. They would typically have these restoration festivals every 3 months. So they would go to church, you know, maybe 12 out of 13 weeks, but then after the festivals. After a brief hesitation, the First Presidency began to silence priesthood who were publicly identified with the Restoration Festival as organizers, speakers, and so forth. I wrote a 3-page letter to the First Presidency in June 1980, urging them not to silence the Restoration Festival people. But they went ahead and silenced them without my permission. The controversy came to a head in 1984 when a new revelation was added to our Doctrine and Covenants calling for the ordination of women. Within 2 years, about 200 separate local branches were created by fundamentalists. The priesthood members who were involved in these splinter groups were almost always silenced from their priesthood office during those early years of church schism. Very few were expelled, and I don't know of any who were excommunicated. The dissenters' attitude about their silencing was, I was called by God, and only God can remove my calling. So the leadership of these separating branches were composed of men who had been elders or whatever in the community of Christ, and now they were silenced. Several hundred priesthood members were silenced. You could count the number of expelled on your fingers of your hand. And Dale Luffin, who some of you know, was president of the Kirtland Stake in 1989, and he silenced the future cult murderer, Jeff Lundgren, and later informed Jeff that he was going to take, somehow knowing that he wants to kill you, the stake president, and the rest of your family, is probably worth some kind of church discipline. And so now, and once he knew that he wanted to kill him, he decided silencing wasn't enough, and so he went to Jeff's house and told him that he was going to proceed with an expulsion proceeding. The guy, the elder he took along with him, didn't know all this background. He kind of resented it. But anyway, they got away alive. And so I consider Lundgren as another person who was expelled, even though Dale said, just go ahead and send a letter of resignation, and they'll take care of it. So he wasn't technically expelled from the church. And so 6 months later, Lundgren murdered a family of five. Because he thought that they were hopelessly unrepentant, and when the murders occurred, some church leaders happily proclaimed, "He ain't a member of our church." Yeah, but he'd been a member for 39 years and a non-member for 7 months, and he based his crazy ideas on certain passages from the scriptures about violence and so forth, mostly from the Book of Mormon, some from the Hebrew Bible. So I think the general officers of the church handled the dissenters very poorly. Back in the 1980s, many were far too punitive in the silencing. Many of these priesthood received letters of excommunication in the mail, no chance to defend yourself, like allegedly you have in a disciplinary hearing in the LDS Church. Of course, ask Margaret Toscano about the chance to defend yourself, but anyway, Richard Price, the most well-known dissenter, was silenced by O.C. Henson, stake president in Center Stake, when he went to the meeting and he asked for a meeting. The stake president did. When he got to the meeting, Richard asked the stake president, "Could I tape record this meeting and give you a copy?" I think most stake presidents would have said no, but O.C. I think wisely said yes. I've listened to the tape. It was a good meeting. Richard said he was doing what he had to do as a conservative church member. O.C. said that he understood that and that he, O.C., was doing what he, as stake president, had to do. Richard understood that. It was a friendly conversation with each respecting the other one and understanding where the other one was coming from. So Richard was silenced, but that was the way to do it compared to these others. I suspect if they met each other on the street, they would have greeted each other as friends. In my view, then, many church leaders acted in a very heavy-handed way in some cases, but certainly not all. Some stake presidents and others didn't take that hard line. RLDS leaders assumed that correct doctrines, in the old days, assumed that correct doctrines and practices and scriptures and so forth were essential, and the offenses and the offense of these men was to fight against the latest revelation. Never mind the fact that we ignore a lot of the earlier revelations. All of our current apostles and members of the First Presidency became general officers since the last 20 years, and so the current generation is entirely new from that, and they've taken a whole new approach. And I'm quite confident that they believe and understand that the previous generation made real mistakes in being so heavy-handed, and so the way the church leadership handled the issue of homosexuals. What the position of church should be at national conferences in the last 2 years in Australia, USA, Canada, and the UK was done in the right way. Instead of just having a revelation that settled the issue or some kind of dictum from on high that settled the issue, we had national conferences. There was five categories, strongly for, down to strongly against. And every people from every category got to speak equally, and the three middle categories meant those were people who weren't sure, but they might lean one way or the other, or just totally undecided. But I think the big thing was, I think every single person that was on the side of making the changes in favor of gay rights and so forth, I think every single one wanted to make sure, and the presidency and the 12 and the apostles led this conference because it's a national conference. I think they wanted to make sure that everybody understood that everybody is welcome in this community of faithful, even if they disagree on the issues of homosexuality. And so when the final decision was announced, I don't think there was a single applause or cheer or anything, because everybody was thinking, I sure hope those that disagreed do not feel that they are out of the faith or not fully accepted in the faith. So I think... I guess I should turn the papers in the other direction. So in the 1980s, many leaders made a big mistake. And so I think I'll just wrap it up by saying I think for expulsion now, I'm sorry, yeah, I hope we don't expel again. I made a public statement in a meeting where some top general officers were there, and I said, why would we expel? I'm sorry, why would you kick anybody out of the body of Christ and say, we have no concern for you whatsoever? Jeff Lundgren, you murdered five people, and that's about the best case. You're no part of us. My position is the body of Christ is still concerned about every single human being, and it was right to silence him. We did create boundaries, but expulsion, I think, is just out of the question. So today, basically, if you do some horrible crime, or if you join another church, like one of the restoration branches, or just a real bad case of, a case of adultery or something like that, you can be expelled, silenced if you're in the priesthood. If you're not in the priesthood, you don't count anyway, and men and women of any status in the church are in the priesthood. We are a lay priesthood church. And so I think... that's about all we discipline these days, and I think I'm glad that we're operating on grace rather than punitive, doctrinal-based stuff.
How are you feeling? Does everybody want to stretch a little bit before this last little section here? I don't blame you. Church discipline. These two words together cause the greatest amount of anxiety to any person who's even halfway interested in belonging to a community of faith. As you can see, these coupled words bring about images such as this one. Probably not as funny or so easy to poke at. As you can see, the person's writing, I will not criticize the pastor, right? There are many in the world who've had more serious experiences with church discipline, such as excommunication, death, eternal destiny in the fires of hell, etc., not merely being sentenced to a chalkboard exercise, as you see on the board. For Presbyterians, the main emphasis on maintaining church discipline is for these reasons. It is all about keeping us together in faith and harmony and nourishing us back to a place where we are healthy I have put italics on the words that I think are important, that these actions, we preserve the purity of the church by nourishing the individual. We achieve justice and compassion for all who participate. We correct or restrain in order to bring restoration. We uphold the dignity of those who have been harmed. We restore the unity of the church by removing these divisions together. And we secure just and speedy and economical determination of proceedings. And that is from our Book of Order, which is sort of like our constitution. I'm an ordained teaching elder and ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. Our roots began way back in the 16th century when Martin Luther decided to exercise his own right to try and bring up charges or discipline the Catholic Church for making poor people give all their money in order to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He had about 95 things that he was really hacked off about, and so he tacked his complaints to the church door, famously known as the 95 Theses. I never understood why he just couldn't have made up five more, right? Go ahead and just round it off to 100. Anyway, basically, he fled for his life after that day until he died. If there was one institution you did not want to make mad in the 16th century, it was the Catholic Church. Sorry. Right?
Bonfires are bad.
Yes, bonfires are bad. So when people challenge power, and you know this, I'm not sure that they're ever certain of the outcome, okay? Luther began what is most commonly known as the Reformation, and the beginning of breaking away from the Catholic Church in order to reform church doctrines, access the sacraments, and have a stronger polity for the sake of the people, okay? Primarily, he was fueled by his conviction. And do you have a conviction about anything, any of you sitting in here, about your faith? Conviction is someone's deepest persuasion, and it's a great determinant of pursuing church discipline. Luther was burdened by the people and their inability to have access to the holy sacraments, no matter how poor and needy they were. And he wanted to champion grace through baptism and meal as a means by which all of us encounter God, not through a hierarchical power, such as a priest or a pope, and most definitely, he did not want them to have to pay for it. Okay? No paying for grace. It turns out Luther's willingness to challenge or charge or bring charges against the church and its abuse toward its members, it basically unfolded today the system of government that the Reformed Church, which is our church, we cling to and we use it to keep ourselves in check, to discipline ourselves. Thanks to Gary Larson for this. When a group of people move from a single leader to all of the people having power and voice, things can get really messy really fast. So a new kind of church government was in the works where the people were getting voice from the bottom up, not from the top down. You see how all those little fish are eating the big fish, right? Luther had influenced a lawyer. He was a young guy, humanist lawyer named John Calvin, who was in France. And you know how word spread through the social media of the 16th century? Town criers were writing about yelling hashtag 95 theses, right? Calvin decided to challenge his own theocratic reign, the King of France. And he wrote a very famous letter to the king challenging theocratic religious power when it comes to spiritual practice and authority. Well, you know how it goes when you write the King of France and basically assert that he has no power over your spiritual persuasions. And just like Luther, Calvin had to flee the country and ended up in Geneva, Switzerland, the great sanctuary of neutrality. And from there, he founded another branch of the Reformed faith. Luther had the Lutherans, and Calvin had us, the Reformed, which came the Presbyterian Church from him. You see, Luther and Calvin didn't see eye to eye about sacramental theological issues, but one thing that they did agree on and used as a means of organizing a new branch of the church was church discipline. It was meant to keep the community of believers in check, theologically, biblically, and behaviorally, to edify them, to order them, to keep the group centered on particular things, not to allow one person to gain complete power over the masses. They settled disputes when they arose. They argued out theological revelations among the people so that they could decide together what God might be saying in their midst. It was the first time in church history that councils of people were crafting church government, which influenced the church and its practices. I'm not going to candy coat it for you today, because humans are humans. And it wasn't perfect, and powerful men were in charge by making all the decisions. Let's just call it like it is. But despite that, they crafted the governmental structures so that they would always have a way to challenge any church authority who might be abusing power. They crafted a system in which the local church belongs to other local churches, and together they abide by certain rules and theological practices that distinguish them from other faith traditions. If things get complicated, they meet and they debate about it, okay? And then, but the primary means of having this practice was to ensure the people that everybody has the Spirit in them. Everyone has access to God. And if God is speaking through someone that isn't an ordained authority, we have a system that's in place where at least the minority voices of the people can be heard fairly. You can bring your voice to the table, and it matters. Presbyterians are famously known for being decent and orderly. my friend shared this with me, where we take minutes and lose hours. Presbyterians, okay, they're famously known. In fact, I just read an article this week from an old professor who described us in such a way, and I'm going to try to quote this the best that I can. He said, they can't hold a single meeting without recording every tiny detail, even down to the sneezes. So we believe in the voices of the members of the greater church so that every meeting, every decision, every council, every assembly is thoroughly documented down to the last sneeze. Nothing is hidden. Read, you can read it, and you can challenge it. I personally find this form of government for the church to be a very vulnerable offering for our faith tradition, and it's valuable. You see, power is neutralized, and at least we try to function the best we can in this way. It's not perfect, but we're progressively getting better at it. The system allows there to be controversy and allows for things to progress in whatever direction the Spirit is moving throughout the whole church. Reformation in its truest nature will bring conflict and change. And I don't think there's any person in any church working for change that doesn't have conflict going on. Church discipline helps us all work it out. This is a chart, you can sort of look at it, but the people in charge is basically what it comes down to, all right? Our form of government is so pro-people, elected officials by the people, which we felt that that was the best way to get voices on the table, that at our best, we're to meet together and make policy and practice decent and orderly work that promotes a productive and better, more spiritual, more full life for all. Which brings me to when church discipline goes bad. Right? So our forebearer, John Calvin, let's just say there's some things that we're going to be serious about when it comes to church discipline. No matter how studied one is or how much of an expert one might be in any particular field, if one challenges theology to those who hold a high distinction in theological training or those who are in charge of the church, guess what comes about? Charged with heresy, right? You all know this. So Servetus, which is, I'm sorry, this is the best picture I could find of him to illustrate this. He was a contemporary of Calvin and was so completely convinced that there was no doctrine of the Trinity, Lord have mercy, or that infant baptism was not necessary for a child, Christ have mercy. And Calvin took his charges of heresy against Servetus to the firm Protestant government of Geneva because he could rely on them to hear his case, Lord have mercy. We all know what happens when the church and the government mingle. Lord have mercy is right. Even when there are good merits being brought to the table. I mean, Servetus went to jail until his trial in which Calvin provided It's true. If you can't read that, it says, believe me, none of us enjoys church discipline. And then the guy on the end says, okay, maybe a little, right? So Servetus went to jail until his trial, in which Calvin provided evidence in written word of his guilt of spreading heresy. Calvin was so convinced that Servetus would wound the church with his convictions and that they were wrong. The Protestant government of Geneva, listening to Calvin and his evidence, sentenced him to death by burning him at the stake, like the church did to anyone who threatened the sacred doctrine of the church, which Rob said earlier. It's not our finest days as the people of God. This is when church discipline goes really, really wrong. And I think if the church has to kill someone for their ideas or their convictions, then it's wise for the church to face its fears. Control of power sets up a dangerous place of who's right and who's wrong, and how we justify taking a life or excommunicating over listening to one another or dialoguing and engaging. That's God's movement among us, and if we cannot do that, it is unsettling to me. I want to show you this video real quick. Can you hear that at all? Is it on the...
attempting to address the matter of church discipline.
Who are you?
That is not important, and we are starting with you in the case of you cutting off another person.
Can you hear that?
I believe we have photographic evidence.
No.
I don't remember cutting anyone off in traffic. And to be honest, this picture's kind of blurry.
Okay, sorry.
Where is it? What is it? Okay. You plug that into your speaker. There's a thing.
I don't know. This is not my computer.
It's over here. It's over here.
Ah! Sorry. I'm sorry. Man, you rock.
There you go.
Thank you. Okay. Thanks, Deborah. Okay. So, as we won't watch it, but as you can see, you can look at the gender dynamics already, right? You can see that there's two men, probably self-identified as church heresy hunters. And they're after a woman. I think they were charging her for not stopping at a stop sign, even though the pictures don't prove it. They have no evidence. And there's nothing going on except for the fact that they're telling her that she's wrong. And so, you know, I wish you could see it. It's really funny. You can Google it yourself on YouTube. It's pretty funny. If you Google church discipline, there's about, there you go. It's called The Interrogation. It's really funny. There's several series, and it's from a church from Alabama. And they were doing a study on church discipline, and it's pretty funny. It's pretty funny. The PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church that I belong to, they have judicial councils that sit at every level. So churches have elected members that are called elders. And I don't know what you call them in a church, but anyway. They're charged with taking care of any number of the local churches who have either remedial or correctional disciplinary cases. The presbytery has elected members made up of lay people and of ministers, and they're called permanent judicial councils, PJCs. And they handle all the disciplinary charges within the local level. We have one that's higher at mid-councils, one that's at a national level called General Assembly. And basically, if you keep wanting to appeal your case with discipline, you can keep going until it gets to the highest court, which is the General Assembly Court of our denomination. It's kind of like the SCOTUS in the United States. It's kind of like the Supreme Court of the Church is how it goes for us. Over the past 10 years, many charges filed within local presbyteries deal with the issues of sexuality, and the practice of same-sex marriage, queer clergy ordination, and clergy conducting same-sex marriage, and then, of course, chastity and singleness. For example, most presbyteries receive a charge brought by one or more members of the presbytery, and they form an investigative committee, which was what those two were going to show you. And then they, in turn, report their stuff to the presbytery PJC, which is the local level. And they'll make a ruling that can be appealed by either party to the higher judicial courts. In 2010, let's see if I can do this. There we go. In 2010, I present to you an example of allegations and charges brought by a member of the PCUSA against a queer clergy. and her entering into a marriage covenant with her partner. It was legal for her to marry, and she did that, and they announced it in her church, and someone caught wind of it in another church and filed a case, and here we go. We start the local process and going all the way up. This case made it all the way to the General Assembly PJC, and they found her not guilty of any kinds of breaking the constitutional laws because they did the people who filed the case did not have enough evidence. Okay? So you just can't simply bring a charge against someone for being a jerk. Okay? We all know that basically being a nuisance is you're not breaking any civil or religious laws. Charges have to have evidence, proof beyond reasonable doubt, and the PJC must wrestle together to make a ruling, knowing that the outcome will affect the life and spirit of our church tradition. You can see that they found her not guilty. Charges against those embracing same-sex marriage and the LGBTQ ordination for ministry have been a large part of the PCUSA's casework for over the last 10 years. It isn't theological charges so much, like, is God divine or is God human or these kinds of questions. It's by and large been about morality and sexuality. Interestingly enough, this year alone, several mid-level federal courts have found the ban on same-sex marriage to be unconstitutional in several states of our union. The Presbyterian Church judicial system has been wrestling with these same moral arguments in our civil courts are just now coming to rule upon. I personally find this to be a good sign. Our denomination is on the forefront of acting with federal regulations, and at best, it's helping to forge federal rulings that are rooted in the kind of justice that God is asking of us. That all people are equal, all people have rights to ordination, all people can wholly belong to their faith or their conviction, regardless of race or gender or economic status. All people have access to sacraments. And in my opinion, this is a good thing. The one we claim to follow, Jesus Christ, he came from the lowly. In fact, he was charged with heresy many a time, and he died on a cross for it. In my personal opinion, in the best possible scenario for the church of all denominations is that we, the global church, would be leading the way to civil liberation laws. Sadly, we have been behind and lagging, but my hope and faith in our tradition is that the system is going to keep allowing for change, and we are going to build up the kingdom of God through it. Now, do Mormons vote on stuff?
No.
Not anymore. It's a formal. Oh, so it's like voice only kind of thing.
You're in trouble if you vote no.
Oh, you're in trouble if you vote no. Oh, great. Great. So in my tradition, sometimes how we figure things out, it's by a really narrow vote, okay? Like in the last assembly I just went to, there were 630 people, and one of the votes was like 310 to 303. So sometimes it's really close. It shows to me the tension of a community that's trying to wrestle with these heavy issues. I'm okay with it. I just think that that's the way that we're going to progress through change and liberation. I just want to end with this, church discipline at its best. What time is it? I'm sorry, I don't want to. Ah! Yeah. Oh my gosh! So I showed you our purpose in the beginning, and I want to see our mantra is reformed and being reformed, and this is part of our discipline, is to always examine where we are, and if a voice comes among us, we meet together, we reform, and we try to move through change together as the people of God. I just want to close with this. Right. So in the famous words of one of our past moderators, she said, "I'm sinfully proud to be Presbyterian." Because we cling tightly to the doctrines of Reformation, especially those rules of discipline. Because we believe that together in community, through the decent and orderly work of discipline, we're going to find the direction together that God is asking all of us to move toward for a better world, a world full of justice and peace and love. Church discipline is not altogether about who's doing what wrong, okay? And about how to obey it. Church discipline is also about right practices and working in harmony, working out new revelations that come from social evolution, working out different directions for a greater good of God's liberation. Okay, it's not lost on me the context in which we are having this panel talking about church discipline. Church discipline is a good thing. It keeps the decent and orderly process of the community intact, but it has to be held in tethered with attention of being able to embrace the movement of God for justice, even at the risk of changing doctrine and interpretation where there's suffering and inequality. Okay? It's got to be held together in that tension. This is the heart of being reformed, and I'm going to close with this. Church discipline is for correction, but it's also subject to correction itself. You see, we're constantly reforming so that we can continue in discovering through revelation the movement of God, because we believe we, the people, are the movement of God. So that's why we use discipline among us, so that we can do that together. Thank you.
Thank you so much. We have, there are 5 minutes left for questions, so we can probably take one or two. If you want to, no, it's great. Come step up to the mic for any questions.
Just a question on the. Is it on now? Yes. Just a question on your discipline and your appellate process. Do when people are having that kind of a dispute and it's going up through this process, are people entitled to representation?
Yes. Legal? Yes.
Okay. And mm-hmm. and the dispute is made clear. Everybody knows what the dispute's about.
Sure.
And is this public? So
yes.
And is a body of canon law built by this?
That's actually one of the things I left out, is that you can read everything.
Okay.
There is nothing hidden. Everything is transparent. That's what I meant about documenting the sneezes. Like, even they're in there, you know?
Okay.
So one of the slides, that decision that I showed you, uh-huh. I'd left out the whole court case, but you could Google any of those and find read the process, what the charges were, who brought them, how the process went, how far it went in court, all the way down to the decision.
How would I Google that?
You can permanent judicial councils.
Permanent judicial
PCUSA, councils. And PCUSA, and it'll come up.
Thank you.
Yes.
I just add perhaps an observation, and perhaps have you comment on it. I mean, while there are evidences in the New Testament of people being either removed from the church or the church removing themselves from individuals, one of my favorite examples is in Acts 21 when Paul is brought before a council, probably because he was teaching heresy as they was perceived around the Gentiles. And the response by James and the elders of the church at the time was not to reject him, but to embrace him more by requiring him to go to the temple with 4 men and go through the process of purification. And I think that's just such a marvelous model for what Christ would expect of us when we're dealing with people who are challenging, you know, who are having challenges, this notion of embrasure rather than rejection. And I suppose there are times when you have to draw that line, but like you were saying, in the community of Christ, it's rare and it's difficult to do, and the ultimate expulsion is something that is reserved for as kind of a last choice. And so that was my view. I just wanted to share that with the group.
Thank you very much. I think we're at the end of our time, but let's thank again our panelists and all of you for attending. Thank you.